If I were to begin the phrase, the great, how would you finish that phrase? The great what? The great champion, Ali? I think a lot of you would probably close that out by saying the Great Wall. I think we're all familiar with it. We all know what the Great Wall is. It was arguably one of the most amazing feats of human engineering and design that has been accomplished by mankind. It's the wall that runs around a significant portion of the country of China, the Great Wall of China. You probably, most of you, maybe all of you, have seen pictures of the Great Wall. There's one famous shot, I think it's an aerial view, and it shows a segment of the Great Wall, and it's quite imposing in height, and it's wide enough, as many walls at that time were, that a vehicle, probably a chariot, could be driven across the top, along the top of the wall. According to some sources, and there seems to be a certain amount of difference between various sources that you can look at, but according to some of the sources, the wall traces its beginning back to a period as early as the mid-700s BC, while other sources place its beginning sometime later, perhaps in the 400s to 250 BC in that area. Whichever source is right, if either of them are reasonably close to the time that the wall was begun, it's been a famous landmark for quite a long time. The wall was built during one of the early Chinese dynasties. I don't know if it's pronounced right, the Qin Dynasty, along the part of the northern border of China. And initially it was built to prevent incursions from hostile forces that were resident to their north. And then it was extended down through the course of time. Subsequent rulers and subsequent dynasties continued to extend the reach of the wall. Some of you may remember back to school when they talked about the Silk Route. There was a famous trading route throughout Asia toward, toward the Middle East that linked the interior of China to many of its trade partners. And obviously China was famous for the silk that was manufactured there, and it was one of the main staples on the trade route. But they traded cloth, and they traded metals, and they traded spices and all kinds of things. It was an essential part of, or provided an essential stream of revenue for China, so it was something that was important, and they needed to keep it intact. So they extended the Great Wall to provide protection for the Silk Route. One source lists the wall's overall length at more than 13,000 miles. Now, my understanding is that's not just the length of the wall, but there have been spurs, if you will, off the wall, perhaps off the main wall to go around a particular, I would assume, around a particular city. So that's including that as well. But it's quite a feat of engineering. In places, the wall is 16 to 30 feet tall. And the ruling thought behind that was that it was to be at least three times as tall as a man, to make it obviously difficult to scale, difficult to get a ladder up against the wall, whatever. I found it interesting in one of the sources that I looked at, it makes this statement. It sounds kind of innocuous until you actually think about it. It is stated in one of the sites giving information about the wall that, quote, families were separated and many workers died and were interred as part of the Great Wall itself, end quote. Some of the workers were probably not there by choice. I would imagine if the construction of that wall was true to man's other endeavors to build, it was probably a lot of slave labor that was forced to work on the wall. And many of us have heard about the building of the tombs, the pyramids in Egypt, and how at least in some of the pyramids, the architect of the pyramid and the people that were engaged in building the pyramid were slain and buried under the pyramid, or buried in the pyramid, to keep that archaeological information about the tomb, you know, secret chambers and all this kind of thing, from being released at large. Many people gave their lives to build that wall. I find it interesting, if those earliest estimates of its beginnings, the mid-700s BC, are accurate, that was about the same time that Jonah was sent to Nineveh by God, just about that same period of time. And I know sometimes we can, when we're reading biblical accounts, we can lose sight of the fact that there were things going on in other parts of the world that were pretty amazing as well. I bring this out and use this as an introduction to show how throughout human history, walls have been important in mankind's efforts to provide protection for himself and protection for the things that he values, to shield them from theft and destruction. And the same is true today. Israel, modern-day Israel, has a wall across part of their part of the West Bank. It's called the West Bank Wall, and it is, by their definition, a security wall against terrorism. The wall was put in place to retard the flow of suicide bombers into Israel. There had been a number of attacks on buses, on nightclubs, on shopping centers, on different types of public venues. And so Israel, in an attempt to curb some of that terrorism, put a wall up. It began at quite some time ago, and it's just a big, I think it's a steel blank wall. So it's still being done. Walls are still being pressed into service to give mankind security and protection. Mankind has long looked at walls and hedges and fences, those types of devices, to provide security for himself, his family, his possessions. In South Africa, I believe the term is the kraal. There is in the countryside, perhaps around a village, they would build a wall that would be made from thorn brush and mud, and they would build it as high as possible. And at night, they would put their cattle or their goats, whatever kind of livestock they have, inside this to protect them from prey animals or predators. So it's still being used. During Israel's early history, this practice was followed by various kings building walls around the cities, around the major population centers. And various kings that ruled over Israel and later the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah built walls to protect the cities. Turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 8. We'll see one of those examples. 2 Chronicles 8. Beginning in verse 1, 2 Chronicles 8, verse 1. It came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them, and he settled the children of Israel there. And Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and seized it. He also built Tadmor in the wilderness, and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. He built Upper Beth Horon and Lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. So not only to protect the people, but to protect the people's goods, the cities where they had storage facilities. They put up walls and with gates and bars on the gates so that they could make the gates fast and provide security. In the contemporary English version, where it says bars in the gates, that's rendered gates that could be locked. So it wasn't just that you wanted a gate in front. You wanted to be able to secure that gate so that it couldn't be forced by someone trying to get in. Later on, turn just a few verses later, or a few chapters later, to 2 Chronicles 14. There's an account of another king who built walls and put up these barriers of protection for the people. 2 Chronicles 14, beginning in verse 1. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places, and he broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. And he also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. Now, he had enjoyed peace for 10 years, and it said at this particular time, the kingdom was quiet. Apparently, they were still in a state of peace. But let's go on and look at what Asa did. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore, he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates, and bars while the land is set before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. So Asa had followed God. He was trying to do what God had wanted. He was trying to destroy the idols that were providing a distraction to the people. They had been blessed as a nation with peace, and yet Asa decided that it was time to build walls and towers so they could have watchtowers on the walls. They could put sentinels out, and they could tell if there was a threat imminent. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. So they were enjoying peace under God, but Asa took additional precaution, and he built walls around the cities, and he manned them with soldiers. They had physical means of protection available as well. They were counting on the fact that these walls could provide them with a measure of protection. Now, there are several different words that are used in various places in the Bible which are translated walls. If you look it up, there are a number of different Hebrew words translated walls. When they are used to denote something designed for protection, and there are some terms. One of them, I believe, there's a Hebrew word that means, there is a Hebrew name that means my father is a wall. And I tried to find more information, wasn't able to, but it comes from one of those Hebrew words that's translated walls. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when the Bible talks about something that's designed to protect a city or protect a group of people or protect, you know, something of value to the people. There are a number of words that are translated wall. And in some translations, rather than using the word wall, it's translated as a fence or a hedge. We can see an example of this in Ezekiel 13, if you turn there. Ezekiel 13. In verse 1, Ezekiel 13, verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. They have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, Thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. They come up with a prophecy. God hasn't sent them, hasn't given them that prophecy. They simply make a proclamation or a prophetic statement and hope it comes true to establish their credibility with the people." He goes on to say, have you not seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. So he's talking to these false prophets who are basically saying, no, everything's fine. Probably familiar with the some of the biblical accounts. One of the kings calls on the prophets, the seers around him, you know, and asks, what should we do in this case? In one case, it was, should we go up and make war with this group? And the false prophets say, well, yeah, God's going to give you the victory. And then he consults with the actual prophet, and the prophet of God says, sure, go on up. And he says, see, I knew you'd tell me something like that. These prophets, these false prophets, were proclaiming everything was going to be fine. No problems here. But they weren't taking measures to prepare the people for any coming destruction. So there we see the term in verse 5. You have not gone up to the gaps of the wall to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in the day of battle. So that's one, it's translated wall in that particular case. In the King James Version, it says, you have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the day in the day of the Lord. In the Young's literal translation, it says, nor do you make a fence for the house of Israel. So here we see the term is talking about some type of a barrier. It may be a wall, it might be a hedge, it might be a fence. But the point that God is making in this particular case is that these false prophets had invoked God's anger by their failure to do what they should have been doing, which was to take steps to heal the breach that Israel's sins had caused to take place between them and him. In the Living Bible, it says, O evil prophets, what have you ever done to strengthen the walls of Israel against her enemies? By strengthening Israel in the Lord. It's using these gaps in the walls, these breaches in the walls, as metaphorically to describe the breach that existed between Israel and God because of Israel's sins. And what God was telling these false prophets is, you haven't taken care of the matter. You aren't telling the people what they need to do to heal the breach that exists between them and God. You haven't done anything to build up that wall, because God provides the ultimate protection. And they could have prepared Israel. They could have healed that breach that existed. Isaiah tells us that sin is what separates us from God. And that was the condition that Israel was falling into. And these false prophets were exacerbating that problem by not telling the people what they needed to hear and not proclaiming what God was really telling them. It wasn't just the physical walls that had been breached, but the walls of God's protection that were in a severe state of deterioration because of the sins of the nation. And nothing was being done to repair the damage. But I found it interesting how in one translation it refers to the walls, and the other, you haven't gone up and rebuilt the hedge. You haven't repaired the fence. You haven't done what's necessary to deal with this. Turn back to Job, a very famous section you're all very familiar with, Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, and there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Have you considered Job, a righteous man, a man who has made an effort throughout his life to follow me and to obey me?" Verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've built a wall around him. You build a wall around his dwelling. You build a wall around his family. You build a wall around his possession. Of course, he's a righteous man. He understands that you've made this. Have you not made a hedge around him, around the household, and around all that he has on every side? And you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Notice, God didn't dispute that. God had hedged Job about. He had put a hedge around him. He had put a wall around him. And Satan was essentially saying, "Remove your divine protection. Tear down the wall, destroy the hedge, and see how quickly he will turn against you." That was essentially the challenge that Satan issued. Take away the wall. Tear down the hedge and see how faithful this man will be. And of course, you can go through the account and all that Job endured and the lessons that he learned. And the outcome was he remained faithful to God. And he began to see the error within himself and repented. And God's purpose was accomplished in what he had allowed Job to go through. But here we have an occasion where God built a wall, a barrier around an individual and this individual's extended holdings, his family, his goods, to protect them. There's another example that we're going to go back and look at. One of the first great miracles that God performed for Israel is seen in his protection of Israel as they fled from the Egyptians. and how that protection was manifested. It was manifested as a barrier, a wall, if you will, a hedge, a fence between them and their pursuers, their persecutors. Let's read about that. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13. Let's pick it up in verse 20. Exodus 13, verse 20. So they, Israel, took their journey from Succoth, and they camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. We might look at that and say, well, that's not a wall. That's a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire that God used. It was to remind Israel of God's presence and furthermore of his protection, of his watchfulness over them, and the fact that he was the one who was leading them through the wilderness to the promised land. All of that was encapsulated in those pillars. It was to remind Israel that God was with them, that God was protecting them, that God was leading them. But there, while the manifestation was visible to the people, there was a great deal more involved than just a cloud to shade them from the sun and a pillar of fire to give them light by night. It was mentioned earlier by someone that perhaps the pillar, I think Mr. Junosco mentioned it last week, the pillar of fire, you know, in the desert. The temperature drops dramatically in those areas, and perhaps it was warmth. But they were visible signs that God was with Israel. But there was also unseen, but certainly not unpresent, there was another element, unseen, and that was God's protection, God's security that he afforded Israel. Go over to chapter 14. Exodus 14, beginning in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be, well, let's back up, I see. Let's back up to verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away into this wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. I don't remember reading where they said that. I remember reading that they came out of Egypt with a high hand. They came out of Egypt apparently buoyed up by their deliverance, by the answer of God to their prayers and their pleas, but they remembered it a little bit different. And then Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the seas, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And indeed, he says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow you. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Look at verse 19. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. That manifestation of cloud and fire suddenly became a barrier, an impenetrable barrier to the Egyptians. I would imagine that there was even more to it than the fact that it was suddenly very dark, and who knows how dark. And you kind of wonder if when this cloud appeared on the side of the Egyptians and it became very dark, did any of them perhaps think back to, oh, wait a minute, we just went through a period of darkness back in Egypt. Maybe this isn't such a good idea. Whatever the case may have been, the fact was that this pillar of cloud, this pillar of fire, suddenly became an impenetrable barrier, a wall between Egypt and the Israelites, until the Israelites had crossed the sea. And then suddenly the Egyptians were allowed through, and they started into the sea. Their chariots began to bog down. Apparently wheels fell off the chariots. And I'm sure some of them were thinking, this is not a good thing. This is not a good place to be. But God used that protection of Israel, that cloud by day and fire by night, not only to indicate his presence with them and his leadership of them and his deliverance of them, but through this event that transpired at the crossing of the Red Sea, he demonstrated very, very clearly that he was the God who protected them, the God who gave them security, and the God who delivered them from harm. There's another miraculous intervention by God to provide protection for those who call upon him in humility and faith. And it was protection far greater than any afforded by the walls that men can make or build to keep themselves safe. Turn back to, well, you don't have to turn back. I'm going to read this. It's actually a fairly long segment, but I'm going to read from 2 Kings, chapters 18 and 19. I'm going to be reading this in the New Living Translation. And it's the story of Hezekiah and his confrontation, if you will, with Sennacherib and the army of Sennacherib when they came down. It talks about how Sennacherib, and not just him, but the Syrians under various kings and generals, had been laying waste to the region around them. And finally, they set their sights on Judah. I'm going to pick it up in verse 18 or verse 13 of chapter 18, 2 Kings 18. It says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, King Sennacherib of Assyria came to attack the fortified towns of Judah and conquered them. And King Hezekiah sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. He said, I have done wrong. I will pay whatever tribute money you demand if you will only withdraw. The king of Assyria then demanded a settlement of more than 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. To gather this amount, King Hezekiah used all the silver stored in the temple of the Lord and in the palace treasury. Hezekiah even stripped the gold from the doors of the Lord's temple and from the doorposts that had been overlaid with gold, and he gave all of it to the Assyrian king. Nevertheless, the king of Assyria sent his commander-in-chief, his field commander, and his chief of staff from Lachish with a huge army to confront King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. The Assyrian king's chief of staff presented began to present his demands to Judah. So the Assyrian king's chief of staff told him to give this message to Hezekiah. The message was, "This is what the great king of Assyria says. What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Do you think that mere words can substitute for military skill and strength? Who are you counting on that you have rebelled against me? On Egypt? If you lean on Egypt, it will be like a reed that splinters beneath your weight and pierces your hand. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is completely unreliable." If you're basing your confidence and your resistance on an alliance that you have with the Egyptians, you're going to be poorly served, is what he's saying. They amount to nothing compared to us. He goes on to say, "But perhaps you will say to me, 'We are trusting in the Lord our God.' But isn't he the one who was insulted by Hezekiah? Didn't Hezekiah tear down his shrines and altars and make everyone in Judah and Jerusalem worship only at the altar here in Jerusalem? I'll tell you what. Strike a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can find that many men to ride on them. With your tiny army, how can you think of challenging even the weakest contingent of my master's troops?" Here was a man who was full of himself. He was absolutely convinced of his army's invincibility. "What's more, do you think, with your tiny army, how can you even think of challenging the weakest contingent of my troops, even with the help of Egypt's chariots and charioteers? What's more, do you think we have invaded your land without the Lord's direction? The Lord himself told us, 'Attack this land and destroy it.'" But Sennacherib's chief of staff replied, "Do you think my master sent this message?" Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped over. "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Jonah said to the Assyrian chief of staff, 'Please, speak to us in Aramaic, for we understand it well. Don't speak in Hebrew, for the people on the wall will hear. Let's just keep it between us.'" The private negotiations. But Sennacherib's chief of staff replied, "Do you think my master sent this message only to you and your master? He wants all the people to hear it. For when we put this city under siege, they will suffer along with you. They will be so hungry and thirsty, they will eat their own dung and drink their own urine." Then the chief of staff stood and shouted in Hebrew to the people on the wall, "Listen to this message from the great king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will never be able to rescue you from my power. Don't let him fool you into trusting in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely rescue us. This city will never fall into the hands of the Assyrian king.' Don't listen to Hezekiah. These are the terms the king of Assyria is offering. Make peace with me, open the gates and come out, and then each of you can continue eating from your own grapevine and fig tree and drinking from your own well. Then I will arrange to take you to another land, like this one, a land of grain and new wine, bread and vineyards, olive groves and honey. Choose life instead of death. I've got this grand resettlement plan figured out for you. But you're going to have to desert the king, and you're going to have to accede to the demands of Sennacherib. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he tries to mislead you, saying, 'The Lord will rescue us.' Have the gods of any other nations ever saved their people from the king of Assyria? What happened to the gods of Hamath and Arphad? And what about the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Eva? Did any god rescue Samaria from my power? What god of any nation has ever been able to save its people from my power? So what makes you think that the Lord can rescue Jerusalem from me?" But the people were silent, did not utter a word, because Hezekiah commanded them, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the court secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the royal historian, went back to Hezekiah. They tore their clothes in despair, and they went in to see the king and told him what the Assyrian chief of staff had said. And when King Hezekiah heard the report, he tore his clothes, he put on burlap, he went into the temple of the Lord, and he sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the court secretary, and the leading priests, all dressed in burlap, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. And they told him, "This is what King Hezekiah says. Today is a day of trouble, insults, and disgrace. It is like when a child is ready to be born, but the mother has no strength to deliver the baby. But perhaps the Lord your God has heard the Assyrian chief of staff, sent by the king to defy the living God, and will punish him for his words. Oh, pray for those of us who are left." After King Hezekiah's officials delivered the king's message to Isaiah, the prophet replied, "Say to your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be disturbed by this blasphemous speech against me from the Assyrian king's messengers. Listen, I myself will move against him, and the king will receive a message that he has needed at home, so he will return to his land, where I will have him killed with a sword." Meanwhile, the Assyrian chief of staff left Jerusalem and went to consult the king of Assyria, who had left Lachish and was attacking Libna. Soon afterward, King Sennacherib received the word that King Tirhakah of Ethiopia was leading an army to fight against him. Before leaving to meet the attack, he sent messengers back to Hezekiah in Jerusalem with this message. "This message is for King Hezekiah of Judah. Don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you with promises that Jerusalem will not be captured by the king of Assyria. You know perfectly well what the kings of Assyria have done wherever they have gone. They have completely destroyed everyone who stood in their way. Why should you be any different? Have the gods of other nations rescued them? Such nations as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were at Tel Assar. My predecessors destroyed them all. What happened to the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad? What happened to the kings of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva?" And after Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it, he went to the Lord's temple. He spread it out before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed this prayer before the Lord. He said, "O Lord, God of Israel, you are enthroned between the mighty cherubim. You alone are God of all the nations, or all the kingdoms of the earth. You alone created the heavens and the earth. Bend down, O Lord, and listen. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to Sennacherib's words of defiance against the living God. It is true, Lord, that the king of Assyria has destroyed all these nations, and that they have thrown the gods of those nations into the fire and burned them. But of course, the Assyrians could destroy them. They were not gods at all, only idols of wood and stone shaped by human hands. Now, O Lord our God, rescue us from his power. Then all the kingdoms of the earth will know you alone, O Lord our God." Isaiah then sent this message to Hezekiah, and he said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayer about King Sennacherib of Assyria, and the Lord has spoken this word against him." This is what God, through Isaiah, had to say. He said, "The virgin daughter of Zion despises you and laughs at you. The daughter of Jerusalem shakes her head in derision as you flee. Whom have you been defying and ridiculing? Against whom did you raise your voice? At whom did you look with such haughty eyes? It was the Holy One of Israel. But your messengers have defied the Lord. And you have said, 'With many chariots, I have conquered the highest mountains. Yes, the remotest peaks of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars and its finest cypress trees. I have reached its farthest corners and explored its deepest forests. I have dug wells in many foreign lands and refreshed myself with their water. With the sole of my foot, I stopped up all the rivers of Egypt.'" God is playing back for the king of Assyria his many boasts. and his claims of power and might. But have you not heard? I decided this long ago, God says. Long ago I planned it, and now I'm making it happen. I planned for you to crush fortified cities into heaps of rubble. In the expanded Bible, it says, I allowed you to turn these strong walled cities into piles of rocks. This is why their people have so little power and are so frightened and confused. They are as weak as grass, as easily trampled as tender green shoots. They are like grass sprouting on a housetop, scorched before it can grow lush and tall. But I know you well. I know where you stay. I know when you come and go. I know the way you have raged against me. And because of your raging against me and your arrogance, which I have heard for myself, I will put a hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the same road on which you came. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, here is the proof that what I say is true. This year you will eat only what grows up by itself, and next year you will eat what springs up from that. But in the third year you will plant crops and harvest them. You will tend vineyards and eat their fruit. And you who are left in Judah and have escaped the ravages of the siege and will put down roots in your own soil and grow up and flourish. For a remnant of my people will spread out from Jerusalem, a group of survivors from Mount Zion. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. And this is what the Lord says about the kingdom, about the king of Assyria. His armies will not enter Jerusalem. They will not even shoot an arrow at it, nor build banks of earth against its walls. The king will return to his own country by the same road on which he came, and he will not enter this city, says the Lord. For my own honor and for the sake of my servant David, I will defend this city and protect it. That night, the angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When the surviving Assyrians woke up the next morning, they found corpses everywhere. Then King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and returned to his own land. He went home to his capital of Nineveh and stayed there. And one day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, killed him with their swords. Then they escaped to the land of Ararat, and another son, Esarhaddon, became the next king of Assyria. God, in a very dramatic demonstration of his power, provided protection that no wall that Israel could have built could have afforded them. It talks in there about how the armies of Assyria would not even fire an arrow at the walls or build ramps of earth against it. What would sometimes happen is to break a siege against a walled city, they would build ramps, and then they could breach the walls that way. There were other ways of breaching the walls. But God provided a protection that was unbreachable, that was impregnable, that was absolute. The lesson for those who witnessed it firsthand, and the lesson for those who learn about it through the Bible record, is that God provides the ultimate security for his people. The Great Wall of China has been breached many times. And in this day and age, a static wall would provide virtually no security to a country. With the technology that has developed in waging warfare now, a wall is absolutely impractical as far as protection. It doesn't stop airplanes, it doesn't stop missiles. And even if you say, well, we have a missile wall, we call it an anti-ballistic missile screen. works sometimes, but it's certainly not foolproof. God provides security that is impregnable, that is perfect, that is certain. If His people, if God's people ask for it. And that's the lesson that I think we can take away from what happened to Judah and to Hezekiah and the people. We didn't have to go through it, but we can avail ourselves of the lesson and the message by reading and rehearsing the history as it's written in the Bible. As I said, the ultimate lesson for those who have experienced or read this account is the reminder that it is God who provides ultimate security for His people. Turn to Psalm chapter 20. Psalm chapter 20. Verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Again, I go back to Asa. They had enjoyed peace for an extended period of time. They were still in a state of peace, apparently. But the decision was made to build the walls and to raise an army to determine how large a standing army he had. And yet he still seemed to rely upon God. Perhaps there's a lesson in there that we take reasonable measures to protect ourselves. We can't be foolish about things. It didn't include it in here, but Matthew chapter 4. Remember Satan's temptation of Christ. He took Christ up on a pinnacle. He said, throw yourself down because it's written. You know, the angels will bear you up and not allow your foot to stumble. And Christ said, the underlying principle is you shall not tempt the Lord your God. We don't do stupid things. We don't do foolish things with the assumption that, doesn't matter what I do, doesn't matter whether I'm cautious or not, it's God's responsibility to protect us. We have a responsibility. We have an obligation to do what we can, to be wise in our lives. But ultimately, when it comes down to an insoluble situation, we have to learn to trust God. We have to learn to call upon Him. In Isaiah chapter 26, you don't have to turn there, Isaiah 26, 1, it says, in that day, everyone in the land of Judah will sing this song. Our city is strong. We are surrounded by the walls of God's salvation. And that's ultimately God's deliverance. That's what our hope is God's deliverance. The change from physical to immortal, being given the gift of eternal life, and being in a state where, as we read, the second death has no power over it. We don't have to be concerned as we are now as physical human beings. To say that we live in uncertain times is a gross understatement. Some of you get Mr. Tuck's Prophetic Times. I found it interesting in his cover remarks to the Prophetic Times. He quoted an article from CNN.com that was entitled, China is Rehearsing for When It Overtakes America. And the quote goes on to say, China wants to lead the global recovery from the pandemic and become more influential in the world stage than ever before. It might just have the momentum and the confidence to pull that plan off. The world's second largest economy shrugged off much of the fallout from the COVID-19 pandemic last year, and its ability to keep growing while the world crashed into recession could mean that its GDP, China's GDP, exceeds that of the United States later this decade, years earlier than expected. We are living in very uncertain times. We don't know what's going to happen over the course of the next few months or the next couple of years. But we should understand from what the Bible tells us that if our faith is in human instruments to provide security, then our faith is badly misplaced. Man cannot provide the ultimate security for himself or anyone else. Walls were built around cities, and people found out how to breach those walls. They developed advanced forms of warfare like catapults, where they would hurl rocks that would take down a stone wall. The case of Masada, where the Jewish revolt was making its last stand on the top of this, I guess you would call it a mesa. They thought they were safe from the Romans there. They had enough food to last for months and months and months. The Romans simply built a ramp up the side and attacked and destroyed the people. Anything that man devises for protection, some other man will devise a way to penetrate that protection or to thwart it. And so that's why I say, if our faith is in human instruments to provide security, then our faith is badly misplaced, because ultimately it won't work. While we're here in Psalm, turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 39, "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and shall save them, because they trust in him." They trust in him. We must be faithfully working together and working to strengthen our relationship with God, and working to learn to rely on him to grant his aid and protection when we are faced with critical situations. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 20, it echoes the thought that we just read in Psalm 37. Remember when it says, "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz said to Hezekiah, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I have heard it.'" A profound and important message to us. We have to ask God. We have to seek his protection and his deliverance. It's interesting. One of our hymns is based on the message that's contained in Psalm 127, where it says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." You can have sentinels in the watchtowers on the wall, but ultimately, if God isn't protecting you, your protection is limited, severely limited. Perhaps God is allowing us to go through these uncertain times to remind us that we need to draw close and stay close to him and seek his protection and his help more seriously, with more determination than we might have been doing up to this point. Perhaps this is just a mild test run to get us into the mindset of turning to God, because we're not really going through that much difficulty. Right now, it's more of a nuisance than anything. But we understand that the time is coming when it's going to become much more serious and much more dangerous. Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Verse 5. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and sent me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes, or what men and princes can give us in terms of security. I will summarize the points I'm trying to make with this statement. And it's simply this: we cannot build walls high enough or thick enough or strong enough to protect us from every threat. But we serve a God who is strong enough, who is wise enough, and who is caring enough to keep us from all harm and to transport us into his glorious kingdom and give us his priceless gift of eternal life if we seek him without wavering and call upon him with faith and trust when danger threatens.